But as we celebrate Advent, Advent means coming or the appearance. And so this is the Advent season because it talks about the coming of Christ, the incarnation of the Word becoming flesh. And if you, and also if you ever hear of denominations that have Advent in their name, like the Seventh-day Adventists, they focus very much in their theological philosophy on the second coming of Christ. So their Advent that they're talking about is the second Advent, the second coming of Christ. And so Adventist groups that are out there, the second coming is oftentimes something they focus on very much. And in the gospel, in the prophet Isaiah, there's several passages about that are prophetic passages about the Messiah. And some of them are very straightforward about the suffering Messiah. It's pretty clear to see kind of a one-for-one correlation when Isaiah wrote about it, how it's fulfilled in the gospel. But there's also times in Isaiah where he kind of symbolically speaks of the Advent, and he kind of combines the two together, the Advent of the Christ child, and then the second Advent, the coming of Christ. And so this is an example. This is found out of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. And it says, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, King David, and King David had promised, God promised King David the Messiah would come from his house. So even though at the time that Christ was born, the house of David was no longer an earthly king, that's why it's a stump, it's a tree that's been cut down, there still comes from that stump life. And from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness will be his sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The ox will feed with the bear, and their young will lie down together. The lion will eat with the straw, will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place will be of rest. His place of rest will be glorious. So most of the time when we think about the Advent season, we think about the reason why Christ came. Most often we think of in terms of salvation. That Christ came so that we as a human species could find a place of forgiveness for our sin so that we could have eternal life with our Creator, the one in whose image we are created. And that's well and good, but if we only focus on the reason Christ came is so that we have the prospect of eternal life, and now all we're really waiting to do is die so that we can be with God, we've kind of missed some of the point of why Christ came. Because Christ came not just to give us life eternal, but to give us life fully right now. And so what I want to talk about today is just talk about some of the different reasons why Christ came, other than salvation. Of course, salvation is the main reason. But there's some other things he came to bring, and if we want to really fully embrace and encounter what it means to be with Christ, then we need to also be willing to encounter these different reasons why he came. And so one of them is found in the John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, which we talk about these verses a lot. We say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not understand it. One of the reasons why Christ came is to give us hope in the darkness of what it means to be a human being in a world that is deeply affected by sin. One of the things I appreciate about our faith is that, you know, our faith doesn't pretend everything is okay. Our faith realizes that there are things that are wrong. There's things that are wrong in the world. There's things that are wrong with us. It doesn't put on some rose-colored glasses and say, everything's fine. You don't need to worry about anything. But within this darkness, there has to be some kind of light. There has to be a place of hope, or else we just get consumed by it. And pretty soon, the point of living just becomes my survival. Whatever it takes for me, or whatever it takes for you as a human being to survive, to step on someone else if you have to even use and abuse other people if you have to. Because if there is no hope, if you have no hope for anything that is greater beyond this world, then this is all you've got, and you've got to make the most out of this particular time of existence. And that can lead to some pretty selfish places, some very dark places. And the place that what Christ does by being that light in the darkness, and it says the darkness did not understand it, is that he comes and he offers an alternative way, a way that looks beyond the darkness, a way that says there is something that is beyond what you see right in front of you. What you see in front of you may look hopeless, but there is something beyond it. And the darkness doesn't understand that. The darkness doesn't understand hope. The darkness is that part that's just so self-consumed that it can't imagine anything beyond itself. And Christ came so that we could see beyond ourselves. And, you know, there's some folks in the world that will say things like, well, the world's not really that bad a place, or, you know, people are essentially good, and sin doesn't really exist. And the short answer to that is, no, they're not, and yes, it does. If you just look in the news around you, you see incredible things, horrible things. I just read in the news last week this thing called the Florida Shuffle. And it's the story was about drug rehab houses in the U.S., and it doesn't just happen in the U.S., but this is where the focus was. And they will take in these people who have drug addiction issues. Now, not every drug rehab house does this, but a lot do. They'll bring in someone, and they will grossly overcharge the insurance, for one thing. They'll have, like, these urinalysis tests that cost $30 to buy. They'll charge the insurance $1,500 per test. They'll do it five times a week and just get an enormous amount of money from this client of theirs. But the insidious thing is once the person gets off drugs, the rehab houses will pay them to get re-addicted to drugs, so then they can shift that person to another rehab house, and the whole process of milking that person for their insurance begins again. And so they just get shuffled around, and they get clean, then they get paid to go back on the drugs, they'll do it, they get shuffled to another house, they get clean, they get paid, go back on the drugs, they'll do it, and these people are being used literally like cows to milk them of all the money they can get from them. In the meantime, this person's life is being destroyed. And in fact, some of the women, they'll get so, not on top of the fact that they're being shuffled around and used for this rehabilitation scheme, but they'll be prostituted at the same time. And you think, you read a story like this, and I don't know what goes on in your mind, but what goes on in my mind is, who even thinks of stuff like this? Who even conceives it? How can, it's like beyond the pale. What is this about? But this is the world, and there's darkness in the world, and there are people in there that are willing to consume other human beings. And that's what I say, that darkness is so self-focused. It consumes itself. It doesn't understand the light. A person that could use other human beings like this would not understand the concept of truly what it means to love or to care or to have a feeling beyond themselves for someone else. Yet it's within that darkness the light shines. It's in that darkness Christ comes. It's not just in the darkness of our sin, but it's in the darkness of the sins that we have no clue are really even going on in the world. Remember about 10 years ago, there was a guy in Austria. They found out he had a whole other family, which was his daughter. He raped his daughter, got her pregnant, put her in the basement of his house, and he kept this underground family for years. And there's crazy stuff that goes on. It is dark. And within that cesspool, God is willing to come. And not only is he willing to come, but he's willing to come and understand our situation. The other reason why Christ came is because he came so that we could understand that God understands our world. You know, most people think of God as being kind of aloof, sort of above it all. Like he doesn't really care, doesn't really know what's going on. How often you sometimes hear people say, you know, if God doesn't understand my situation, it's easy to be God. It's hard to be human. Well, we have a God that we can say understands our situation because he chose to dwell in it. That's what this passage in Philippians talks about, and we talk about this one a lot too. It talks about the fact that Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, which we talked about last week, the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, Jesus didn't feel like he had to somehow grasp and hang on to that position of authority. He was willing to let it go because there was something greater involved. And it says that he let it go and made himself nothing. And that's an important part of that verse there. He made himself nothing. It wasn't imposed upon him. He chose it for himself. Taking upon the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in his appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. The book of Hebrews talks about the fact that we have a high priest that understands everything that we've gone through. So therefore, we can enter into the presence of God with confidence, knowing that we have a high priest that isn't separated from us, that doesn't look at us with a quizzical point of view and say, well, why are you here? Or why would you do that? I don't understand. We have a God that understands. He understands our situation, and yet the scripture tells us was himself not tempted into sin. And it's in that place of darkness. The darker some place is, the brighter light shines. Like right now, you look at the Advent candles, and you can tell they're lit, but you don't really see the power of their light because the other light overwhelms it. If you really wanted to see the beauty of the candle, you have to go into a place of darkness. There you go. I'll send you the €5 later. So. And I'm always amazed at testimonies of brothers and sisters who've gone through tremendous periods of darkness in their life, who come out on the other end and they can look at that time and they're in that very desperate and dark place. And they, in hindsight, can see that God was with them and that there was a hope there. And they never gave up on that fact that God was with them. Even though at that moment in that place of darkness, it was tough. It was horrible for some of them. But they come out on the other end, they realize he was there, and that time of darkness becomes a point of testimony when they know that God was with them. There's an example in Christian history. There's a guy named John Bunyan, and he wrote this book called The Pilgrim's Progress. And most people, that's how they know him. He wrote this. Who has heard of the book The Pilgrim's Progress? Well, a lot of you have. If you hadn't, it's a good read. It's about just basically the progression of faith, the things that a person goes through. The main character's name is Christian. And he goes through, he runs into despair, he runs into all these other things along the way. But he wasn't a theologian. His actual job was, he was called a tinkerer, which means he was kind of like a handyman. He would go from house to house and he would just fix things that needed to be done, things that had broken, things like that. He wasn't a rich man. He wasn't a highly educated man. But when he became a believer, he felt a strong passion to preach the word of God. And so he began to do that. The problem was he was in England in the 1600s, and the Church of England had a rule that in order to preach the gospel, you had to have a license to do so. And that license came from the Church of England. And if you were not part of the Church of England, it was illegal for you to preach. And a lot, this is where the Baptist movement began, was coming out of England, wanting to separate from the Church of England because they felt, first of all, they felt that the beginnings of the Church of England were tainted with Henry VIII and his reasoning for wanting to break away and form the Church of England. And also they just felt like there was too much Catholicism still wrapped up in the Church of England. So they wanted to break away. Well, they wouldn't have the license to preach, and so they'd be thrown in jail. And John Bunyan was often thrown in prison for preaching. And they tried to get him to stop preaching. They tried to tell him, they offered him money to stop preaching. They tortured him to stop preaching. They tried all these things to do, and nothing would really work. So they tried to hit him in the place they knew he was the most vulnerable, and that was his family. John Bunyan was a man that had 4 children. And the stories of when he's taken off to prison are heartbreaking because the children are crying. They're young, fairly young. And his oldest child was his daughter named Mary. And she was about 12 years old the first time he gets thrown into prison. And she was blind. Mary was blind. And so what they would do, they decided to do to try and break him back in those days, your family had to feed you in prison. They didn't feed you. Your family had to bring you food. And so Mary would often be tasked to come because she was the one that wasn't working because she was blind. With her youngest brother, he would kind of lead her. And she would make the food. She knew the kitchen well enough, being blind, make the food and bring it to John Bunyan. Well, what the jailers did is that they would take away the food. They took Mary and they put her out in the street. And they allowed John Bunyan to have a cell that could look out into the street. And he would watch his daughter blind and disoriented in the street trying to find her way. And the horses would run into her and the carts would run into her and knock her to the ground. You know, back then the streets were covered with filth. And she's being kicked around, rolled around in the filth. And they would tell him, all you got to do to stop this torment of your daughter is not to preach. And in that deep place of darkness, he wrote this about hope. He said, hope has a thick skin, and it will endure many a blow. It will put on patience as a vestment. It will wade through the sea of blood. It will endure all things if it is of the right kind, for the joy that is set before it. Hence, patience is called the patience of hope, because it is hope that makes the soul exercise patience and long-suffering under the cross until the time comes to enjoy the crown. And he said watching his daughter was akin to having the flesh torn from his bones. But he believed in the hope of Christ. And actually, Mary's a young guy that treats her well, and she has a life that is a life that's worthwhile. And she's also, not only that, but she was also herself quite a important person in the movement of what became the Baptist movement. But this is what it means. Hope is in that place of darkness. That's that thing you hold on to. And hope isn't just wishful thinking. You have to remember, in the Christian way of thinking, hope means an expectation that has yet to be fulfilled. It is an expectation. Like when we say the hope of Christ coming, we don't mean, well, we hope he comes. Or maybe he will, maybe he won't. No, what we mean is there's an expectation. We don't know when that will be fulfilled, but it's an expectation we have. So Christ came to give us this tough hope, this tough hope. And as time goes on, let me warn you, brothers and sisters, we're going to have tough hope. The scripture warns us that as we come closer and closer to the end of time, it gets tougher and tougher. And the scripture even says many are going to fall away. It takes a tough hope, because we haven't even begun to see how dark it's going to get. And I don't know what politically it means. For example, this week we saw a momentous thing in that the United States officially recognizes Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. But let me tell you, that is a momentous thing, not just in politics today, but it's a step that brings us really close to what we see happening in the scripture prophetically. When the whole world turns against Israel, and Jerusalem is recognized as the capital in the end times. I don't know what this is all about. I'm not going to stand up here and make any grand predictions. All I'm saying is, Jesus says, when you see the seasons change, you know how you're to react. And this thing could be a season changer. So be aware of it. Something momentous happened last week. Christ also came to bring unity to a disjointed world. In Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 6, he says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like the hope of God that knows no limits, also the unity of Christ knows no limits. There's no boundary it can't overcome. And one thing about IBCD is we get to actually witness that. We get to live it. We get to see that through Christ, any kind of barriers that get thrown up socially can be overcome. Economic barriers, racial barriers, cultural barriers, all these things are overcome because of our common experience in Christ. I mean, I even get along with Canadians. Do you know how hard it is to get along with Canadians? No. They're like the most polite people in the world. But anyways, but that hope, you know, that hope that overcomes all things, and the unity of Christ that overcomes all things, it's found in him. I read a story about a vacation Bible school, and I don't know, yeah, we don't do one here because most people are gone in the summertime. But again, in the States or in other countries where you have, like, especially if you have kind of community churches, during the summer they'll often do this thing called vacation Bible school. And the community that I was from, all the churches got together to make sure they didn't overlap. So, and it's usually just 1 week from about 9 to 12. The kids come. They have, it's like an extended Sunday school. And it's a lot of fun. There's games and stuff. And then there's the teaching. And so we would all, the churches, we would all get together. So it'd be week after week after week. So that throughout most of the summer, there was something going on the kids could go to. And there's a story that I read. I didn't witness this as a story, but this lady used to, they were teaching Vacation Bible School, and she would end every day with this little poem that a lot of you probably know. If you take your fingers and you lace them like that and you close them up, and then you have, this is the church, this is the steeple, open the doors, and there's all the people, yay! And so she would open and close, I mean, she would close every day of Vacation Bible School with this little poem. Well, one day, a child showed up who had a genetic, you know, born with only one arm. And she did everything she could to make him feel a part of the group, and did a good job making him feel a part of the group. And the kids were great. Everything was fine. And then they came to this closing ceremony, and she said, okay, let's make our churches. And just like anybody of you have done things in Vacation Bible School or Sunday School, sometimes you realize, oh my goodness, I'm in a situation here, because this one kid only had one arm. And so he couldn't make the church. And she was just kind of sitting there going, oh my gosh, what do I do? And this kid came up to him and said, and put his hand next to his hand and said, let's make the church together. And they went through the poem. Here's the church, there's the steeple, open the doors, and there's all the people. And when I hear that story, when I read that story, again, it's a beautiful picture of what it means to be the church, that together we make the church. You know, we make the church, whether or not we're black or white, if we are from Europe or Africa, we make the church regardless of where we're from. We're rich or poor, student or retired. It doesn't matter. None of that really matters, because we have our unity that is found in Christ. And I'd say this, for IBCD, this is like one of the most amazing things. When I talk about the church, and I brag about you guys a little bit, I have to admit, and when people ask me, what is it about IBCD, or what is it about the church that keeps you there? That's what my family always asks me. What's keeping you in Germany? And and I don't want to just tell them, well, it's the beer, but it's the church. And I explain to them, though, that really, you know, the thing about IBCD, which is, you know, and you all experience it too, it's the most multi. This is what heaven's going to look like. It's the most multicultural, multi-ethnic place I've ever been. And it's amazing, because the thing we have in common is Christ. And we allow that. We allow that there's going to be misunderstandings with culture. We allow that the idiot pastor lights the second Advent candle, but we're not going to throw him out just yet, you know? And we allow these things because we understand that what's really important is that connection in Christ, that unity in Christ. And so, this is how we make the church. Together, we make it. And I just want to encourage us with this last verse here that comes out of Romans. We've already read through it once, but it just kind of talks about what it means to be the church. And I'm thankful, and one of the biggest gifts you guys give me every Sunday is just being able to look out and see. And then not only see that you guys, we're all together crossing all these different barriers, but when we're done, we hang out together, and that's cool. You know, we're not a church that's just like running for the door. We want to be with each other. And I think that's a wonderful thing. May the God of hope fill you and all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for what you've given us. You gave us your only begotten Son so we could have this place of hope that is eternal, that overcomes darkness. You've given us unity that is found uniquely in Christ, and we are thankful for that. And Father, we pray that as we come, you know, closer to Christmas time, and as we go through the Advent season, that we would take the opportunity to share who you are with people around us, truthfully who you are. And that we could be salt and light in this world. This verse, this last one that we looked at, talks about that we are competent to instruct one another, that we have the truth. It's not just an elite few that have the truth. We have the truth. We have the Holy Spirit of God. We have your word, and we all have the basic story that, you know, you were willing to come to be born a child, to go through life, to teach us, to show us the model of what it can mean to really live and to love. And then we saw the model of sacrifice, that even in that dark place where you prayed, if it's possible, Lord Father, take this cup from me, even in that place of deep personal darkness, you knew that you were our only hope, and you went to that cross anyway. And you trusted in the resurrection, and that we also trust in the resurrection. Father, help us to share that. I think a lot of times in our societies, we try and manufacture joy by having bright lights and music and all that, which is great, it's pretty, but that doesn't give us hope. You are our only hope. And Lord, as we go into the future, whatever that future holds, I don't know what it holds for us. I don't claim to be a prophet that knows the future, but I do see the seasons. And Father, I pray you would guide us each in holding to your truth, even as the world turns more and more against it, and that we would share it knowing that even if the world turns against it, that doesn't mean that it's not the eternal truth. And that we have this because of you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.